Judges chapter 14. And this is going to be infiltration and destruction, the Lord's tactic of resistance. Or Samson's tactic of resistance. And Samson gets betrothed. We're going to start looking at Samson in action. We've gotten to the point where Samson's ministry begins. And we're going to go real slow. You're going to learn a lot. It's very interesting, extremely interesting material, as you'll see when I read the chapter. But I'm going to read chapter 14. And this is right after its ministry begins, noted at the end of 13. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no women among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would tear apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down to talk to the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you will give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle, that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. And it came to pass in the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. So he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. So should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the many cities said to him, on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel and gave it changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. And we'll end there. That's chapter 14, an amazing section of scripture. As we begin to study Samson's ministry, there are some things that we want to keep in mind regarding the historical situation at that time. Samson's ministry begins at the time of the ascendancy of the Philistines and great declension among the Israelites. This story probably takes place around the time that Israel was defeated at Aphek, 1 Samuel 4, 1-11. The people had brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh into the battle, thinking that it gave them an advantage, 1 Samuel 4, 4-5. They sought victory through an external object, which of course was superstitious, and it was not commanded. Instead of repentance and obedience to the covenant, it shows the state of the people, and this is a problem throughout the Old Testament. The externals of religion are fine, but repentance and obedience, those things are not done often. In addition, after years under Philistines' rule, many in Israel began to accept their plight to a degree and were not seeking repentance or deliverance through God. Therefore, they were unwilling to seek God and take the fight to their heathen oppressors. They were not to accept their fate. They were to repent, seek Jehovah, and fight. And this observation becomes clear in light of the fact that 3,000 men of Judah came to arrest Samson in order to turn him over to the Philistines for burning the crops. Judges 15:11-13. Samson, you're rocking the boat, man. You're stirring the pot. Knock it off. So they arrest him and take him to the Philistines. That's hilarious when we get to that. It's hilarious. Oh, you can take me, but don't hurt me, please. And they tie him up. They would rather be rid of Samson than support him in his fight against the Philistines. Now, given this situation, there are a few things to note about Samson's ministry. One is that as a lone actor, his methods were unusual and extraordinary. He's not like the other judges. He doesn't have any armies. He doesn't have any support. Samson's extraordinary strength made him a destroyer, a miraculous killer, a supernatural warrior. His wild and stunning acts are God's way of mocking the Philistines and their god Dagon. If God's people were acting like cowards and refusing to fight, then God would destroy the heathen with his holy warrior. Yahweh would conquer them by one or by many, or even by none. And it's very interesting. This is about the same time. They defeat Israel at Aphek. They take the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in their giant temple to Dagon. They put it in front of the statue of a big, you know, their temples and their statues were humongous. I was watching a thing on YouTube, and they showed the ruins of where Jupiter was, and I was just amazed how big these temples were. But anyway, there's this huge statue of Dagon, and God causes the statue to fall over on its face, and its head breaks off, and its hands break off. God doesn't need anyone to defeat the Philistines. And of course, that's 1 Samuel 5, 1-4. And God ravaged the people of Ashdod and the surrounding area with a great plague, 1 Samuel 6-9. They got tumors or boils. They're probably boils, and it's very likely they had the plague, that God sent the plague. And plague is extremely virulent, and over 50% of the people that get it will die. And that's... But rather than simply challenging the Philistines to a fight, Samson infiltrates them and seeks ways to get inside their community to cause a confrontation leading to an unexpected fight. Okay, this is a tactic. It's a tactic of resistance. So think of infiltration of the enemy. And one thing we want to learn today and get out of your mind is that Samson was just some wild guy going around doing crazy things and he didn't have a plan. No, Samson knew what he was doing. Another important thing to note that is related to what we just discussed is that Samson's harassments, destructions, shocking slaughters, and skillful mockeries of the Philistines were designed to bring enmity, hatred, and confrontation between Israel and the Philistines. We're not supposed to make peace with the heathen. We're not supposed to accept pluralism. We're not supposed to accept polytheism in our culture. Israel's oppression was designed to force them to self-examination and repentance. They were not supposed to be complacent in accepting heathen oppression and heathen rule. They needed to accept their covenant responsibilities, learn to fight, and accept the biblical antithesis between good and evil. A people that are on fire for God and full of the Holy Spirit emphasize the antithesis. A people that are lukewarm and backslidden de-emphasize the antithesis and seek peace with the heathen. And that's why in modern Presbyterianism, they don't believe in the establishment principle anymore. They believe, well, let's just follow a vague concept of natural law. Let's accept polytheism or pluralism, and let's seek to get along with the heathen any way we can and just live in our little Christian ghettos. So the modern church is imitating the Israel at this time. In America, most Christians fully accept pluralism and are comfortable with heathen rule. If they do not repent and press forward the kingship of Christ over the nations and seek an explicitly Christian law order, God will raise up oppressors to teach the church to repent. And we see this in our own day. It's happening. The stuff going on, I was in a parade when I was 12 years old. I was in a drum of bugle corps, the Golden Eagles, and we did a parade in downtown Portland. And that park that now there's, you know, surrounded by violence and it's filth, that park, Portland is one of the most beautiful cities in the United States of America, and it was a very great city. It's called the City of Roses, and now it's a hellhole. And this all appears to be happening even now. As secular humanists become more epistemologically self-aware, in other words, they become more consistent with their world and life view, they become ever more hostile to the Christian faith. They turn cities into hellholes, and they praise lawlessness and express contempt for law-abiding citizens and law enforcement. You find this among leftists and Democrats, this hatred of the police, this hatred for law enforcement, and accusing all whites of being racist and all this stuff, that's just showing contempt for God. A hatred of authority, lawful authority, is an expression of hatred to God, who instituted that authority. How bad do things need to get before Christians admit that our experiment with pluralism, polytheism, and multiculturalism, and a purely immanent positivistic law order has been a disaster? It's terrible. It hasn't worked. It would be wise to repent and act now before we end up in jail. Now, the first tactic of infiltration under the guidance of extraordinary providence, or perhaps even special revelation, is the marriage with a Philistine woman. The details of the story are fascinating and confusing to some, actually confusing to many. Samson goes down to Timnah, where he sees a Philistine woman. Obviously, she's pretty. He likes her. Samson was at Mahanah from the hill country, and he travels down to Timnah on the plain. So in Scripture, now, in America, modern people, we talk about, well, I'm going to go up to Chicago. We talk about geography. Or I'm going to go up to Chicago from the south. Or if I'm in Chicago or in New York, I'm going to go down to Atlanta. That's how we talk geographically. But to the Hebrews, if you went up to the hill country, you always say, I'm going up. If you go down to the plain, you always say, I'm going down. And you see that consistently throughout all the narratives in the Bible. So he goes down to Timnah. Timnah was near the western border of Judah, Joshua 15:10. It had been assigned by Joshua to the tribe of Dan, but it had been occupied by the Philistines for a long time. It was a Philistine town. The fact that Samson can travel to a pagan town and look for a wife among the Philistines without raising suspicions or concerns among them indicates that intermarriage was common at that time. And there was not active warfare going on. It was rare. It was one of the reasons that syncretism and declension was such a problem. It also indicates that the Jews and Philistines during this period were living in relative peace. The Philistines and the Hebrews had put their enmity to sleep, for the most part, and were and were not only marrying each other, but were probably trading with each other as well. The Israel had made peace with their situation. Samson's going to really mess up that peace. Samson would walk about Timnah without danger because the Philistines had no fear of the Hebrews at all. And it was obvious he's a Hebrew. He's got the Nazirite vow. He's got long hair. He's very unusual looking. When it says he saw a woman, it means that he saw a woman who he had an interest in. For he obviously saw many women in Timnah. In the Middle East and most of the ancient world, women would cover their hair when in public, but they would not cover their faces. Okay, this thing of covering the face in the burqa, and you know, you see in Afghanistan, in the Middle East, that's a much later development. It has nothing to do with the ancient Middle East at all. That's something associated with Islam. But then women had their hair covered when they went out in public, but you could see their face, and he's a pretty face. Okay, there's nothing wrong with women showing their face. After Samson sees a woman that pleases him, he travels back up to the hill country to his parents' house in order to convince them to allow him to marry a Philistine. Very interesting. And his parents are definitely believers. They're not apostate. Now, Jewish children ordinarily did not get married to a person without their parents' input and permission. No permission, no marriage. That's the way it was. And that's the way it should be. It was customary for the parents of the woman to be asked about the betrothal and marriage in order, in addition to the woman herself. And we see Genesis 24:49 and 50 and 58. It's not like Hinduism and Islam where you got some young, beautiful 18-year-old and you're going to marry this 50-year-old guy because he's going to give us a bunch of money, some ugly 50-year-old. No, the woman had to consent too. The parents agreed to it, but the woman had to consent. It was not involuntary. Now, it was common and even expected that parents would be involved in negotiations and arrangements. Whatever one thinks of Samson's choice, he recognizes covenant headship and he honors his parents by seeking their permission. Okay, so this idea of Samson being this wild guy out of control is simply not true. Note also that Samson is honest with his parents. He doesn't lie to them at all. He doesn't try to deceive them. He identifies the woman as a Philistine from Timnah. He does not attempt to hide anything or present this woman as godly. He basically says, I saw her, I like her, therefore get her for me. That is, go down to Timnah, make all the proper arrangements. The covenant had the father, and the mother would travel down there, the father would talk to her father, and they'd make all the arrangements. From the perspective of law and scripture, Samson shows the proper respect for his parents. Now, most people today who are professing Christians who want to marry someone who is a heathen, who from a biblical standpoint is useless and spiritually dangerous, do not ask anyone's permission. They follow an unbiblical decision with another unbiblical decision, and they simply elope. And I know of several instances of men and women who have married a heathen. And by the way, every one of them went apostate. Well, except one. I know back in the 70s, I knew a girl, but she might have become a Christian after she was already married. But they all went apostate, and they all did it without their parents' permission, and they all eloped. They presented their parents with a fatal, you know, look, I'm married to her now, so you better accept her. Parents, and elders are not consulted because in a solid Bible-believing church, they know they will not receive permission or their parents' blessing. Samson does not do this. This shows that Samson is not someone at this point who is out of control and is simply following his lusts or desires for a beautiful woman. And we're going to see that this was all of the Lord. So Samson does something bizarre. I mean, he's going to, you know, I want a woman from Timnah, a Philistine. And he goes and he convinces his parents to go along with this. And he shows them total respect. It's important to note that. His parents, not knowing that all of this was according to God's plan, immediately objected by pointing out that believers must only marry believers. What are you thinking, Samson? What's wrong with you? There's lots of women of your own people that you can marry. What are you doing? By the way, the Philistines technically were not a Canaanite tribe and therefore were not in the list of forbidden people to marry, found in Exodus 34, 1-16 and Deuteronomy 7, 1-3. These passages expressly forbid the covenant people from marrying Canaanites, Girgashites, Perizzites, Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites. Oh, Hivites. Hivites, Jebusites, Hittites, Amorites. Now the Philistines were originally a sea peoples that came from somewhere in the Aegean area, probably from Crete. They were a sea people. That's why all their major towns are on the coast. They had five huge cities on the coast. Gaza, Ashkelon. Even though they were not in the list of the seven pagan peoples, they were heathen idolaters and they worshiped Dagon, as we see when you read 1 Samuel. The Jews referred to them as heathen by referring to them as uncircumcised in Judges 14:3, 15:18, and 1 Chronicles 10:4, etc. When his parents say, what are you doing looking at an uncircumcised Philistine? The word uncircumcised is equivalent to saying a heathen. When the Spanish first discovered the Philippines, it's a terrible story. It shows how bad the Roman Catholics were at that time. The women natives didn't wear clothes. And they were very appealing to these Spanish guys who had been on a ship for a year. And they started having sex with these women. And so the priest and the captain of the ship came to an agreement that, well, you could have sex with them if they were baptized. Just shows how wicked they were. Anyway, that outraged the heads of the Philippine tribes, and the men were basically slaughtered on the beach. They were all killed. I forgot his name, the guy who discovered the Philippines, but they were all killed. Consequently, marriage was forbidden to them on the very same principles. The parents' reasoning here is excellent. There are many fine women among the covenant people. There's no reason whatsoever to find a wife from the pagan, uncircumcised Philistines. But in verse 5, we learn that his parents are convinced. And they travel with Samson back down to Timnah to make all the proper arrangements. How were his parents convinced when the idea of their only son marrying a heathen was abhorrent to them? Remember, they only had one child, Samson. Remember, she was barren and God gave her Samson. Well, there are only two possible answers to this question. One is that Samson persisted and they gave in to him. In other words, they compromised their commitment to the covenant law in order to cater to their son's unbiblical decision. And there are commentators that teach this. According to this view, Samson was spoiled and undisciplined. And in this instance, they chose to offend God in order not to alienate their son. And that does happen. I know of Christian parents who have made compromises with disobedient, rebellious, and even apostate children because they're afraid of alienating a child and not being able to talk to them or having communion with them. And they're wrong in doing that. They shouldn't do that. Comparisons are made to David's spoiling of Absalom, which led to disaster for both David and Absalom. Absalom ended up with 3 spears in his heart. The other possibility, which given the parent's strong biblical response to Samson's desire to marry a Philistine, and makes much more sense, is that it was revealed to them at some point, either by Samson or God, that this was all according to Yahweh's plan to infiltrate and bring destruction to the Philistines. And as we get to this part, Samson actually never marries her. The marriage is never consummated. He's betrothed to her, but he never does marry her. They never get married. It's never consummated. He goes back, you know the story, he kills the 30 men, and then he goes back to his parents' house, and when he comes back with a kid to get her and to go into her, she's already married to his best man. And that's when he gets the foxes and burns all their crops down. They agreed to the marriage because God was making a special exception to his own positive law in order to pour out his wrath on these heathen oppressors. God can go against his own positive laws. He doesn't go against moral, natural laws, but he goes against positive laws. The only other option is that they were unconsciously submitting to God's plan because the Holy Spirit turned their hearts to submit to Samson's will. I think they knew what was going on here, to a degree. Now, the key to understanding why both Samson and his parents made a decision to violate the law, the perceptive will of God, is found in verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that it, the marriage, was of the Lord. That is, he, and the he here refers to Samson, the New King James Version is wrong by capitalizing it, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, the Hebrew in verse 4 is liable to 2 different interpretations. Does the he refer to God or to Samson? Some expositors and even translators think it refers to Yahweh. And like I said, the New King James capitalizes he. Many commentators, however, believe it refers to Samson. It is more natural to speak of a man seeking an opportunity since God is omniscient and accomplishes whatever he pleases anyway. Moreover, those who choose God instead of Samson are prejudiced by their incorrect view that this time Samson was acting in accordance with his lust and was not being guided by the Holy Spirit. I think they're wrong. We must remember that this incident occurs almost immediately after we are told, 13:25, and the Spirit began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan. And I found a really good quote from a Dutch writer, and his last name is very unusual, G.M. Offoff, O-P-H-O-F-F, that's his name, Offoff. He's a Dutch writer. Comments on this passage, they're very helpful. Listen to what he says. Quote, it cannot but be that he truly loved that woman, and that as some interpreters maintain, he actually expected to find a covenant of true love and fidelity in a Philistine family. What he expected to find was hatred and infidelity. For he was seeking occasion. It is not true that he put forth his riddle in a most peaceful spirit and that he meant not to bring the hidden antagonism to light. He meant to do exactly that, for he sought occasion. It is not true that he did not foresee that the wedding would give rise to conflict. He did foresee. It is not true that he was bent on avoiding conflict. He wanted conflict and was eager for it. If he did not want conflict and was not even expecting it, if he did not think to find love and fidelity in that heathen family, we would not know what to make of the man. Then certainly his exploits were solely of the flesh, but this they were not. He wanted conflict because God had commanded him. And his obedience was the obedience of love, love of God and love of his own people. End of quote. That's excellent. I'll never forget, I've seen sermons on Samson. And pretty much they were all bad. They all, you know, I was in a Reformed Baptist church a long time ago. It was like 40 years ago. And the pastor was convinced that Samson wasn't even regenerate. That's ridiculous. God may use an unregenerate person to make a mistake or do something stupid to get people killed, but Samson had a ministry. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was clearly a believer. That Samson did not actually love or care about this woman is proved by the fact that he knew that burning the Philistines' wheat fields would almost certainly lead to reprisals against this woman and her family. In fact, this woman and her father were burned alive by the Philistines in retaliation, 15 verse 6. If he cared about her, would he do that? If he really loved her, would he do that? And the answer is, of course not. So you have to reassess your view of Samson. Samson's desire to marry the Philistine woman did not arise from carnal affection. It was not because she was beautiful and he could not resist. In fact, her sister, younger sister, was better looking, according to the father in 15:2. Samson, being specially anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, perceived that God wanted him to do this as a method of infiltration for destruction. He's an infiltrator to stir up conflict between Israel and the Philistines, and of course cause a bunch of problems for the Philistines in the process. We are not told how God revealed this to him, but it is clear that Yahweh guided him and caused him to do this. Therefore, in this instance, it is wrong to condemn Samson as if he were simply out of control. Now, there are things he does later that you might want to condemn, but not this instance. Samson had to help subdue the Philistines because at that time they had dominion over Israel. And that takes us to our next topic, the killing of the lion in Timnah. In verses 5 and 6, we have an interesting interlude that contains some important symbolism. And this interlude is necessary to explain the riddle. And there's some symbolism here. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came running against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Roaring against him. As it attacks him, it's roaring. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart, as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now the reason the inspired writer, which is probably Samuel, included this incident, which occurs as Samson begins his infiltration in warfare against the Philistines, is that it symbolizes the conflict involving Samson's ministry. Where does he encounter the lion? In the vineyards of Timnah. The things that symbolize blessing and prosperity in the promised land were grapevines and their products, wine, fig trees, as well as milk and honey. These vineyards are in Timnah, which is in a Philistine town that ought to belong to Israel. These ought to be Israel's vineyards. Because Samson is a Nazarite, and as a special vow, he cannot enjoy the fruit of the vine. He has this vow from birth due to the fact that he is holy, but also because he is identified with Israel's oppression. Because of their disobedience and God's covenant sanctions and the oppression, Israel's not enjoying this vineyard. Israel is not enjoying true peace and prosperity due to their sin. Their enemies are enjoying the grapes and the wine as Israel suffers and pays tribute. The fact that the conflict with the lion occurs in the vineyard indicates that the Philistines' prosperity is beginning to come to an end. Now keep in mind, the next thing Samson does in this area is to destroy their wheat crop with the 300 foxes, tail to tail with torches. The lion, who roars at Samson and attacks him, represents the Philistines, who have attacked and mauled Israel. And this lesson is established by the author's use of literary parallelism between this incident and 14 and 15. Listen to this, the similarities. And once you see the parallelism, I think you'll agree with what I'm saying here. 14:5b to 6a. A young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would tear a young goat. 14:15. The Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, and he took it, and he killed 1,000 men with it. In both passages, the enemy has an attack or war cry as they come at Samson. In both passages, Samson kills a far superior foe with what should be regarded as totally insufficient weaponry, in what is bare hands and then just a mere jawbone. And of course, both have the exact same, the Spirit came, the Lord came upon him mightily. This insufficiency emphasizes the miraculous power that he had. And in both cases, the Holy Spirit comes mightily on Samson, making him, endowing him with special destroying power and courage. The word mightily, when used of the Holy Spirit's power, refers to a prevailing power. As long as Samson had this supernatural strength given to him by the Spirit, he could not be defeated. The rending of the lion may have involved seizing the mouth of the lion as it attacked and ripping his head in half. It was gruesome and violent, but necessary to save life. And one thing that hippies and leftists don't understand is that sometimes war and extreme violence is necessary to defeat evil and save law-abiding people and society. The tyrant in the book of Revelation that persecutes God's people unto death is called the beast. The white horse rider cast the beast into the lake of fire to give victory and peace to the covenant people. Samson's last great act of defiance involved pulling down the giant temple to Dagon in Gaza. This act, we are told, killed all the political leaders or lords of the Philistines, greatly weakening the Philistines' power. Judges 16, 26 to 30. And it paved the way for the great defeat of the Philistines by Samuel at Mitzvah around 5 years later, which liberated Israel. 1 Samuel 7:13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. That's 5 years after the death of Samson. Without Samson, that's not going to happen. God used Samson. Then after the defeat of the lion, on his return, Samson will find honey in the carcass of the lion. Samson will be used to begin the process of the overthrow and curse of the Philistines, which in turn will lead to a period of prosperity and blessing in Israel. The lion is killed. What is the result? Honey. The honey's coming back. The grapes are coming back. The prosperity's coming back. And there will be a great period Samuel and David, there's a great period, really the height of Israel in that in the Old Testament period. The vineyards in the Timnah will be returned to the Danites. Samson, without an army or any support from his own people, will single-handedly render defeat after defeat to the enemy, solely by the power of the Holy Spirit. He works for national freedom and liberty when his own people do not support him or follow him. And in this way, in many ways, he typifies Christ. Now, in the days of Samson, there were many lions in the Middle East. Lions are mentioned in 1 Samuel 17:34, 1 Kings 13:24, 20:32, and many other places. The word lion occurs 155 times in the Old Testament. 155 times. Many heathen writers speak of lions in Syria, to Israel's north, Mesopotamia to the east, and the Phoenicia all the way up to Sidon in the north. Strabo, Curtius, Pliny, etc. After much deforestation and climate change, primarily due to deforestation, population increase, and hunting, lions eventually become restricted to Africa, and then they will be restricted to Africa below the Sahara Desert. Okay, there's none above the Sahara Desert anymore. There are three cases of lions attending and killing humans in Scripture. One, the prophet who disobeyed God's instructions to return home the same day, 1 Kings 13:24 and following. Two, the disobedient neighbor who refused to obey the order of God to strike the prophet, 1 Kings 20:35 and 36. And then the pagan peoples who moved into northern Israel by the king of Assyria who did not fear God, 2 Kings 13:24 to 25. In Scripture, the lion was the great symbol of strength, as Samson will ask, "What is stronger than a lion?" 14:18. And one of Jesus' messianic titles, by the way, is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, which points back to Genesis 49:9. Judah is a lion's whelp. And the word whelp simply means a baby lion. It's the same thing as a dog. You call a dog a baby dog a puppy. A whelp is a baby lion. Interestingly, prophets who disobey God are chastised and killed by a lion, yet not eaten. God will not allow the lion to eat, curse, or desecrate for the prophet, for it is only a chastisement. But a judge who obeys God's spirit kills a lion. The lion that attacked Samson was unwittingly acting against God's anointed and had to be killed. The coming lion of the tribe of Judah will kill the beast and will cast him into the pit. In verse 6, the narrator says that Samson kept this mighty deed a secret. He didn't even tell his parents. Why? Samson was very careful to keep his miraculous gifts a secret from the Philistines. For if they knew what he was and what he could do, his plan of infiltration would have been thwarted. He wanted to be accepted in their community so he could wring havoc. His parents would have told their friends, and soon the news of the event would have spread throughout the country. Samson was a humble man focused on his mission of raising up conflict and bringing destruction. In verses 8 and 9, we learned that after some time had passed, while Samson walked by the carcass of the lion, he sees a swarm of bees and honey in the lion. This indicates that weeks had passed. There's some commentators say, well, it's possible it happened in a day, but it's extremely unlikely. The carcass would, animals would come and they would eat the first thing that animals do when they find a dead beast, like a deer, is they eat all the guts. That's their favorite part. They hollow the animal out. and that happened to the lion. Then the carcass would have to be dried out by the sun and mummified, which is very common in the Middle East. People have come upon camels, commentators talk about this, camels that die in the desert and they're mummified. It's like their flesh turns, it's like beef jerky. They don't smell, they're completely dried out, they're mummified. And when I lived in Seattle back in the 70s, there was a little shop down by the waterfront there, and they actually had a dead man who was mummified found in the desert in California on exhibition. He had a bullet hole in him. Somebody shot him in the desert, and he was completely mummified. He had all his flesh and everything on him, but he was completely dried out like beef jerky. So after the smell of decay had passed, bees would seek a refuge within the area in the rib cage. The mummification of dead camels in the desert is well known. Bees would not build a hive in a rotting corpse. And they also probably wouldn't build a hive within simply a skeleton. But a mummified lion makes a good place for a beehive. It's like the trunk of a tree. And so that's what Samson finds. When Samson sees the honey, he gathers some and he takes it to his parents. Samson drew out or gathered some honeycombs. He didn't just grab some honey and have a dripping goo in his hands. He took some combs out, which are covered in wax, and he took it up and gave some to his parents. The gathering of the honeycombs could be done without touching the dead beast, and thus there is no reason to assume that Samson violated his Nazirite obligations at this point. The account of Samson getting honey out of the dead beast serves two purposes. It tells us where Samson gets the idea of the riddle, and as noted, it speaks to us about how his ministry will help bring blessing and prosperity back to Israel. A vineyard, then honey. God's judgment and killing of the lawless and wicked is a great blessing to the righteous. And then let's look at the riddle and its consequences. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for the young men, as the young men used to do. And it happened when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Okay, and they're probably seated with him to eat. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle, that we may hear it." So Samson said to him, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they came to Samson's wife. "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "Oh, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not even told my father and mother about it, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." So the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their garments, their apparel, and gave the changes of the clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. We're not going to get all of this done. We're running out of time. But the father goes to Timnah to take care of business related to the marriage of his son to this woman. During this time, Samson hosts a feast. Much like today. There's usually a feast the day before the wedding, and then there's a big feast at the wedding. They hosted a feast that was to precede the wedding and the consummation of the vows. Among the Jews, the father of the bridegroom was responsible to throw a marriage party See Matthew 22:2 and following. In this passage, Samson gives the feast. But the funds either came from his father, obviously Samson didn't pay for it, or if they were poor, it would have been more like a potluck type of thing raised up by the community. The Latin Vulgate says, he made a feast for his son Samson. In verse 12, we learn that the feast was to last 7 days. As the feast begins, 30 relatives or friends of the bride's family come to accompany Samson, their men. They were likely young, seated with him as a gesture of friendship to get to know a new relative or member of the circle, their circle. Samson's plan of infiltration is working just as planned. Samson posed a riddle to them with a wager that he knew they could not possibly solve. If you didn't find out what it was, there's no way you would ever come up with this. This was brilliant in that if these men would lose the bet, they would have to give him 30 garments and 30 changes of clothes. Clothing and cloth were much more expensive in ancient times. They were all handmade, by the way. So this would be a very expensive bet. Therefore, if these men lost the bet, great enmity would ensue to give occasion to Samson. On the 7th day, the men came to Samson's bride-to-be and presented her with terrible threats against her. And because of the chronology, a lot of commentators say 7th day means the 7th day of the week, not which would have been the 4th day. But anyway, it's not that important. And they pressed her with terrible threats against her and her family. If she did not entice Samson into giving her the answer to the riddle, they would burn her and her family to death. We see here the Philistines' culture was wicked, violent, lawless. It was a Philistine version of South Central LA. In addition, in verse 16, we learn that she begged him with tears and strong emotional appeals. Oh, you don't love me. If you love me, you tell me. To prevail upon him. Samson, however, did not give in easily. It took days and days and days. After he finally gave in to please his wife, to be, unless this was premeditated on his part, as a test to her, which is possible, although it says he gave in because of her pleading to stop the begging. She explained the riddle to the sons of her people. They approached Samson before the sun went down and they told him the riddle, winning the wager. Samson knew immediately that his riddle, which was so obscure and difficult that his wife had to betray him, he knew this. So he told the 30 that the only way they had won the wager was by taking advantage of his wife to be the betrothed. The riddle accomplished 2 things. It was a test of loyalty to his bride, to be. She could have told Samson of their threats, but she feared the men of the city more than she feared Samson. And this was a big mistake. She could have just told Samson, look, they threatened me. Samson could have killed him easily. Once she agreed to marry Samson and was betrothed to him, her commitment was supposed to be to Samson, his religion, the true and living God, and the covenant people. In the biblical view of marriage, the wife must submit to her own husband in the Lord and be a helpmeet unto him. So she was supposed to help him in his ministry, and this would involve turning against her own people, as had Rahab and Ruth. Rahab turned her own people over to the sword, and Ruth turned her back on her people, left them behind. I've had it with these people and their God. I'm going to serve the true God. The test revealed that her heart was still with the Philistines and Dagon, not with Samson and Yahweh. This refusal to repent and trust in Samson as a savior of Israel and the true and living God led to her own death and the death of her family by fire. Her pleading with Samson to give up the riddle so the men of her own town could prevail against God's anointed could be compared to Eve's arguments to Adam as to why eating the forbidden fruit was the right thing to do. And we see this pattern in this, in dealing with Samson, of women being wicked and seeking to betray him. And I'm wondering, you know, I'm speculating, but, you know, is this situation because Israel was doing this to God and betraying God as not being a faithful wife? But anyway, Alex, Matthew Henry's application is good to remember. He says this: Satan and his temptations could not do us the mischief he does if he did not plow with the heifer of our own corrupt nature. I love that. That's really quite good. In addition, it revealed the character of the Philistines. They're liars, they're cheats, who were willing to use unlawful violence to achieve their purposes. The judgment that Samson will mete out on the city is just. It is the hand of God, not simply an act of vengeance on Samson's part. And then we've went a little bit long, but we'll stop here. And we'll deal with the 30 men that he kills in Ashkelon and takes their clothes, which was of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to do this. So it's not just Samson's angry and he's going to go out and start killing people. No, this is of the Lord. And then we'll see he does the thing with the fox and burns all their wheat down, and then the incident with the jawbone of an ass, of a donkey. So I just hope you're reassessing your view of Samson. I've always been told, you know, Samson was a mess. He's a basket case. Well, Samson is a bit of a, he is a very strange figure. But he's a lot more godly than you may have been taught. And he wasn't out of control like you have been taught. At least at this point, he wasn't. But I hope you're learning here. Samson was a great man of God, and he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Don't ever forget that. I remember, here's a direct quote of a Reformed Baptist pastor. He was a great preacher, too. This is in California. The guy's a great, he's still preaching. I think he's almost 80 years old. But this guy's a great preacher. And he said, Samson was gifted but not graced. That's a exact quote from a sermon. And I'm thinking that, you know, even then, with my ignorance back then, I thought that was pretty bad. It doesn't make sense, because the guy, his works were done by the power of the Spirit. He wasn't some unregenerate fool. So reassess your view of Samson if you've been taught that he was a bad guy. Did he make mistakes? Sure. We'll get to that. But in this instance, this is all of the Lord. And it tells us it's all of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson. Oh Lord, teach us that we must not accept heathenism as good, as the normal rule over your people. That Christ is head of the nations. And that we must work to honor him. He's king. We cannot accept pluralism. We cannot accept polytheism. We cannot accept idolatry in the name of so-called natural law. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to your covenant. Help us to be faithful to the kingship of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.